Please open them up to Isaiah chapter 62. And we're continuing this like kind of mini series within Isaiah about the light. It started in chapter 60, where God says to the people, "Arise, your light is upon you." And we've been seeing how this light will transform the people into something wonderful, beautiful even, despite the fact that they were enemies of God, despite the fact that they were sinners and unworthy of God. He was doing something fantastic with them. And today, chapter 62 actually closes this out. And then we have, for the rest of Isaiah, this kind of further dichotomy between what you're going to choose. Now that you have all of Isaiah to consider, okay, choosing God or not choosing God and the ramifications of that, the rest of the book is going to deal with, okay, what are you going to do? But still, this is a good closing, and we're going to get into it a little bit. It's really beautiful as we consider it. But before we do, we'll go ahead to our historical context. One of these days I'm going to include the southern map, but why not? Anyway, so what happened was is that in the second half of Isaiah, Babylon came and they conquered Jerusalem and Judea. And what they did was bring everyone back to Babylon. And once they were back at Babylon, they were in captivity. The prophets, the princes, all the important people. And then what happened was is that while they're in Babylon, while they're in captivity, you had the prophets who said, "We're going to be sending you home." Isaiah himself declares, "It's God says he's going to send Cyrus, who's going to send them home." And it happened. Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon then, and he said, "Okay, you can go home if you want." And they did. And then we see, of course, what it was like. We have Judah and Israel before all their captivities, before Assyria, before Babylon, and then after the Babylonian captivity, just this little space of land that was given to them. It shows again where if you don't follow God's will, there are ramifications and judgment. And this is the judgment that they experienced. But there's also hope, and this is what we're going to get into today. So chapter 62, starting with verse 1 through 5. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, 'Married.' For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So the final chapter of our Chapters of Light series begins with a little debate. Scholars are mixed with who is speaking these first words. Is it the prophet who is speaking and making the claim that he will continue until the promises have come to pass? Or is it God who is speaking? Generally, and I go back and forth. Right now, I'm thinking it's God who is speaking. Probably in about an hour, I'm going to think it's Isaiah. It's one of those things where it's like, I don't know. But that's irrelevant, really. Verse 1, it focuses on Zion and Jerusalem, which was the focus of the previous chapters in the city, which is rebuilt. God has not been silent when it comes to the people. He has not turned away or not made himself known or his will. Instead, he has revealed himself to his people repeatedly through their history. He will not give up on humanity, in particular, his people, until their righteousness is made manifest through their salvation. The second verse shows the ramifications for this righteousness being made manifest in the people. It leads to the nations, kings, leaders, recognizing their glory found in this righteousness. As we remember from Genesis, to give something a name in the Old Testament meant having authority over it. Along with this giving of names and their meaning, they all have significance. That they receive a new name and that it comes from God implies his authority over the people, but also the often associated intimacy of the new naming as well. Verse 3 then shows the people in their righteousness and salvation. They are like a crown. we notice that the crown is not on God's head, in which case it reminds us of the authority is him, but instead it is a precious and delicate thing in God's hand. A diadem was a headdress in ancient times. It also may show that as God redeems them, he does so to beautify them in this righteousness. Verse 4 begins with recognizing their prior condition. Since Isaiah 1:7, the people have been shown their desolate situation. They have been told what is causing them to be in such dire straits, which was their hardness of heart and their sinfulness. Yet this will not be the case any longer. They were called forsaken and their land desolate, but now they will be called, my delight is in her, and the land called married. God, instead of looking and lamenting over his people, now looks on them with joy, delight over their righteousness found in their salvation. That imagery continues with the final verse with a young married couple. Just as they are in the throes of their joy at being married to one another, seeing each other, and all that comes with that emotion, so it is with God and his people. He loves his people deeply. And the righteousness they now possess, found in their salvation, causes God to rejoice over them. It is personal in this way. For each person, God rejoices over them. And now we'll continue on with verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. And give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and your foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. As is the case, that debate I talked about earlier continues as to who is speaking, if it is the prophet or God. There is also debate as to who the watchmen are. In Ezekiel, the watchmen were prophets. In Isaiah, the watchmen were prophets and messengers to wait for the coming word of victory to announce to the city that God had redeemed. In the case here, it could be either. Likewise, Oswald, a commentator, proposes that the watchmen in this passage are angelic beings whom God has commissioned to remind him of his promises, which in a way makes sense with the phrase, you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. This would relate since in ancient times there were those in royal courts who had this responsibility to kings to remind them of things that they had wanted to be reminded of. So take that as you will. It could be any of those options. In the end, I cannot say. It is possible that this is also another way for Isaiah to make a pretty simple point, which is that God will not forget his promises and what he intends to do. If he was like us in need of being remembered of our promises, he would set up those who would remind him. That he speaks of it in this way, then, is telling. He would set them up as to always be reminding him of the promise. This to me seems to imply the significance of the promise and how deeply God cares about the promise of salvation and righteousness which they will receive from him. Thus, verses 6 through 7 seem to be making that point. God's going to remember. He's not going to forget. But of course, we need to ask, what exactly has God promised? Well, verse 8 tells us that God with his own hand, his own mighty arm, will provide salvation to his people. He will not allow their enemies to rampage on them again. The hard work and the reward for their work will be theirs and not be given to their oppressors. Indeed, verse 9 concludes the point made. Those who labor will receive their reward. We notice it will not just be anywhere, but in God's own sanctuary. Praise will be on their lips as they rejoice in the presence of their Redeemer. Now verses 10 through 12. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. The final verses of this chapter, as most scholars note, conclude the overall theme which started in chapter 60. Verse 10 shows us that the knowledge of light, of salvation, of righteousness, does not lead people to an apathetic state. Instead, they are told to prepare the way. They are called to build up. They are called to faithfulness to the word spoken. The highway in Isaiah has been utilized in different ways, but the concept is often utilized to describe salvation for the people and other nations. The salvation is now here. And as such, those who have experienced this salvation are called by faith to live in the light of this salvation. Verse 11 has the proclamation which is to be shouted to the ends of the earth. Why then is Zion specified? It seems that it is in seeing what God has accomplished in Zion that calls people to him. Indeed, in regards to Christ and his death in Jerusalem, in Zion, such a statement makes perfect sense. Thus, the proclamation is to all people. Your salvation comes. What is their salvation? It is God himself. His reward and recompense is with him. What are these? He is the reward for the faithful. He is what they receive. It is in his light that they dwell. Those who do dwell in this salvation, this righteousness, this light, will be called the holy people. They will be holy, separate, different from the rest of the world, knowing truth, knowing righteousness, living in this righteousness, this justice, and all the good things which have been described thus far in Isaiah. They are the redeemed. They are the ones sought out in the world full of darkness. Even though they themselves had been in the darkness, he takes them out, though they had once been lost. They are not forsaken, abandoned to remain on the dark road of destruction. No, they are the redeemed. This concluding thought is summed up well by Oswalt. Even though we wait for the New Jerusalem, for that promise to be carried out in its final extent, there is no reason not to avail ourselves of that grace now to be all that God enables us to be for his name's sake. So the main point, and the main point of these verses are to close out this section which started again in chapter 60. In these chapters, God has shown that he will be the light for the people, leading them out of darkness, causing them to arise from their state of sin and sorrow into newness. This newness is made manifest by God's grace, and it is displayed then not in their apathy, but in their love for God and his love for them. This love leads to righteousness, living in accordance with God's will and desiring to do his will in their lives. Whereas once they were forsaken, now they have been redeemed from darkness into light. Hey, Mike, how are you? So for the last few chapters of Isaiah, we have seen that God is going to provide a great salvation to his people. They are going to experience something which they had been lacking, a truly lasting and permanent relationship with their God. They had been stumbling in the darkness, but now light shines in the darkness and they're able to rise out of the pit. The most significant point of all this has been that this is not going to be accomplished by their might. It won't be because they're so good that God is going to act. It isn't going to be because they sacrificed enough animals on the altar. It isn't going to be because they have been so deserving, not at all. They have been doing so much that they have been far from deserving, far from good in their religious practices, and far from the will of God. No, it is not the people who brings about this salvation. Instead, it is God himself who does this. With his mighty arm, he takes that which was refuse and makes it into a crown of gold. He takes that which should be abandoned and transforms it into something cherished. He takes that which was worthy of being cast aside and turns it into something precious in his hand. Yes, the people who are worthy of such disdain are now cherished, loved, and accepted by the God they had once sinned against. This is done because God works in them and in the world. He brings about this salvation for them so that they can be what they were always destined to be. And that is his own people seeking his will in this world. In the person of Jesus Christ, we see this most significantly. He emptied himself out. He gave his very life, trusting in the will of his Father. He was disdained by the people. He was rejected. He was ignored. He was beaten, bruised, broken. We remember the echoes of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In speaking this, we are reminded how Jesus knew the psalm. And he specifically knew how that particular psalm ended. We also know he knew Isaiah. Isaiah describes people who go through significant trials as though through fire. And in the faith, they last. The salvation comes. The trust is well placed. Christ is the only one who has or ever was or ever will be able to fully accomplish this. And it is no wonder that through he who followed his Father's will, even unto death, that his life would mimic what the ancients went through, as well as establishing the fulfillment of the salvation he gives to us. He is the salvation. He is the reward. He is the recompense. For all the failures, he is there. For all those who are faithful, though they fail, he is there. He is the one we see so clearly, the one so worthy, the very light of our lives. Yet this light does not lead to negligence. As we see in today's text, the purpose of the coming of the light is to provide salvation, but it also brings transformation. It means those who were once in darkness are now children of the light. They live in his radiance. They live seeking to honor him, to give him glory with their very lives, a small sacrifice to one so perfect who sacrificed his own life for theirs. They are the holy people, the redeemed. They are the ones who now separate from the world. In the world, but not of the world. Those who see the truth and proclaim the truth, those who desire to share this knowledge with others so that others too can experience the great joy in knowing that God is here, God loves, and God has redeemed. They desire to walk down the path which was made cleared by Christ, to walk down it and show others the way of God, to show that while humanity should be forsaken for their sins and for their unrighteousness, our God has been gracious to seek us out in our sins. This is clearly seen in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Paul understood Isaiah very well. He understood the ramifications of this great endeavor by God, that through this salvation would come a people who were redeemed, who are now reconciled to God. Is it any wonder that later in Romans 8 he says this as well? "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. God has done all these things. He has accomplished all these things. He has bought a people for himself so that they would be redeemed and that they would live their lives not just basking in the light, but spreading the light wherever they go. We are called to a higher life. We are called to something far grander than we could have ever attained in this life alone. We are called not for our own gratification or personal gains, but for the very glory of God himself. To know him, to be known by him, to live our lives for the everlasting, showing this world this everlasting way by living in holiness, righteousness, justice, and truth. We, you and I, are the city that's not forsaken. You and I are the ones who have been sought out. You and I are the ones who have been redeemed. You and I have become the holy people. The apostles tell us how this is accomplished through faith in Christ, and this faith bears fruit in our lives. That is the whole of it. That's true religion. True faith in God, it does not end with just a piece or a part of us, but the whole of us being transformed day by day, growing in not mortal beauty, but true beauty, that all desire which can never lose its splendor because it is found in goodness, kindness, gentleness, patience, truth, and love. I hope that in the end of these things, we would rejoice in what Isaiah has been describing to us. For it is the very thing we find in the person of Jesus. It is not something far from us, but very near as our breath, as near as our hearts. It is God himself, the Father who sent the Son to die and live again so that we might have life, that the Spirit of God himself dwells within us, should we place our faith in his Son. There is no greater news, no greater end than this, that we should be the children of God. The idea of it should cause within us a desire to fall on our knees and rejoice in what God has accomplished. For we are not alone. We are not forsaken. We are found. And God himself rejoices over what he sees in us, redemption. The only question we must now ask is, what are we waiting for? This dark world needs us to shine. This dark world needs true faith to show it the way. Even if we should suffer for our faithfulness, be mocked, scorned, and jeered, let us always keep our eyes on the prize. Let us always hold on. Let us always be reminded of who we are. We are children of the light. And I think that this all reminds me of the gospel. Anytime, I mean, it's Isaiah. Goodness gracious. The Lord is wonderful in his ways. The gospel of Jesus, the gospel of God himself, that we are made in his image, that God who created all the things that we experience, this wonderful reality where there's goodness, there's justice, there's love, all the things that we can do in this world, how he enables us to have freedom of will to do things. That's amazing. To have our own personal identities, that you and I are unique people. You know, there's something very personal in Isaiah 62. This understanding that God rejoices over each of us as individuals as well as over all of us corporately. Because we're made in his image. And that's a wonderful thing. But of course we see the problems. There's a reason why redemption needs to happen. Because we are in sin. Because we allow darkness to overtake us. We choose darkness instead of light. We choose to do what is not just. We choose ourselves. We choose to promote what is false. We choose to do anything for our own gain, no matter what that may be, whether demonic or otherwise. Human beings are generally pretty wicked. We've shown that again and again. And when you have a bunch of wicked people and they allow other wicked people to rule over them, it leads to other terrible things as well. And when we turn a blind eye to those injustices about those fellow human beings who are made in God's image, there's a problem with us, all of us. And like Isaiah has proclaimed, God is looking at this and saying, what on earth are you doing? And he's mourning over the fact that there's no one who can do anything about it. No human man alone can do it. No human woman. But thanks be to God that he does look. Thanks be to God that he does see. Because it's in his seeing that he provides redemption. And he has done it through his son, Jesus Christ. In his life, death, and resurrection, in time, space, history, and flesh, he provides our salvation. He provides the way that Isaiah describes here. He has cleared the stones away so that we can walk down the path of righteousness. So that way we can be told, you are not forsaken. You are not alone. You are loved. You are cherished. I sought you out and I bought you. He says that to each of us who believe. We are a people who have been set apart for a purpose, to provide truth, to reflect the love, the light of God on all the darkness. For us, it might lead to what Paul says, right? We might get scorned, jeered, mocked. Jesus said, carry your cross if you want to follow me. It might lead to death. Faithfulness does not always lead to happy times in this life. But it is true. And truth always wins in the end. And God is the source of all truth. And his greatest of truth is that he exists and he has provided salvation to us. So it leads to good things. We can trust him when he says this. But for those who continue to turn away, those who continue to reject, there's judgment. And we need to be cautious of all these things. And we'll get into this next few weeks in Isaiah, because it does not look good. Still, there is hope here. The hope is not in ourselves. It's in God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your son, Jesus Christ. And Isaiah describes it as your holy arm, your mighty arm, redeems, it saves. And Lord, you look down in Isaiah chapter 59 and you said, why? No man can do anything about this. And yet, what did you do? You didn't turn aside. You didn't push away. You decided that you would do something about it. And you have done something through your son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask that we would be a people who follow you. We ask that you would remind us every single day that we have been called to be a different people than what this world offers, that we have been called to proclaim the truth, that we have been called to do exactly as what you have called us to do, which is to provide others the light in order for them to see that they're living in darkness, that there's chains all around them, and that God, you can redeem them just as you have redeemed us. Lord, we thank you so much that you have provided this to us. And we ask, Lord, that we would continue to not seek our own ways, but your ways above all. And Lord, we thank you for this grace. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise.